Soren Kierkegaard was a 19th century Danish philosopher who was also a very prolific writer. The first book that Kierkegaard ever published was entitled Either Or. In this book, he makes it very clear that life is about decisions, that you must make decisions, and you will either choose what is right or you will choose what is pleasurable, that you will always act according to what conviction lies the deepest. Life always presents us with a number of decisions. Well, what will I eat? Crunchy or smooth peanut butter on my toast this morning? Decaf or full calf? What will I wear? Well, I remember my dad who's here this morning, he had said that between the ages of 18 and 30, we typically make many of the life decisions that shape us for the rest of our lives. We'll think about and answer questions like, what will I study? Where will I move to? What occupation will I have? Who will I marry? What kind of life will I live? And these decisions, we make them, and they have a profound effect on our lives. But there are other more subtle, gentle, quieter, but more profound decisions that each one of us has to make because of the reality that comes into our lives. And Leviticus 26 actually presents us with this either or, that we must make some decisions and settle these decisions at some point in this life. And these decisions are crucial to our well-being. So what are these decisions that Moses tells us that God is speaking to the children of Israel that we each need to decide upon? The first one is very simple. Will you worship? This chapter actually begins by remembering and working out the nature of covenant. You'll notice that word covenant appears several times, in fact, in this chapter because it's central to what's going on. And the basis of covenant, which is the agreement between two parties in who are committed and loyal to one another, the first decision in this covenant that has to be made is, will you worship? As much as we might ask the question, will you worship, the Lord knows our hearts. It was the 16th century theologian John Calvin who actually said that the heart is a factory of idols. In other words, it's not will we worship, but what will we worship? That we are prone to make decisions about worship because we are created in the image of God as worshiping beings. And so by very nature, we will worship. It's not something that we choose to do or not to do, but it's something that we choose what we will worship. And so as Calvin said, if we do not worship God, the heart is a perpetual factory that produces idols to worship. For this reason, the first decision that we have to make is not about if we will worship, but what we will worship. And so Calvin is right in this regard, that the void of worship of God will result in the heart filling itself with other things: leisure, activity, success, fame, prominence, wealth, comfort, whatever it is, we will pursue something if we do not pursue God. That the heart will worship. This is why at the very outset of this chapter, the first command that is echoed, it comes from Exodus chapter 20, which is from the Ten Commandments, not to make any idols. This second commandment that was made, to not make any idol. And here the sense of making an idol has the sense of fashioning or building something so that your life revolves around it. That your life is intended then to adore, to live for, to work for, whatever it is that you set your affections upon. And so this command contains within it the idea that God alone was worthy of worship, that God was to be worshipped and nothing else. While the other nations had their pantheon of gods, and they would bring in any new god, and they would always try to get the other gods on their side, Israel was to be unique and distinct in this very regard. Not to have one more god among the pantheon of gods, but to have one God and one God alone. And so this God who is spirit was not to be worshipped by images, for we are made in His image, but rather this God who is only spirit should not be fashioned as an image to be bowed down to. This is still not an uncommon problem in our world today. As we continue to have the effects of globalization, There are people who live among us and around us who have their little idols, who have their little statues. My brother served in Nepal, and during that season, he realized that if he told people about Jesus, they might willingly embrace Jesus, only to embrace him as one more of the many gods, as the Hindus have. That to have many gods, well, that's just one more on your side. One more to keep you convenient, to have conveniently in your back pocket. One more to protect you when you need him. But Jesus, like his Father, demands total allegiance, which is why John can record the words of Jesus in John 14, and he says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. That there's no other allegiance. That we can have other enjoyments, and we can have other pleasures, and we can have other activities. But we are to have God as central. The second decision that Israel had to make in worshiping the Lord was to set apart a day. You'll see that in verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The sign of the covenant that God was their God was the Sabbath. Exodus 31 tells us that it was a day where they trusted God not to work, not to do anything other than the worship of God. That in worshiping God and God alone, not harvesting, not gathering, not collecting, not creating fire, nothing, they were trusting that God would meet and provide all of their needs. That God was sufficient for them to rest from their work. And to worship God alone was more than a decision to worship. In fact, it was what is described as being reverential. You shall reverence my sanctuary. You shall reverence my Sabbaths. This idea not only of one day a week, but also this idea of once every 7 years, letting the land lie fallow. They were to show reverence to God and his sanctuary, his dwelling place. And by having the tabernacle, this portable worship center in the wilderness that was in their midst, it was a visible reminder to Israel that God was their God, that he was central to their lives, that in the center of the camp, with three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west, all were surrounding the center, which was this tabernacle. And this is why God had reminded them that he must be central. He was exclusive to be worshipped in everything. Just as we heard today in the baptismal testimonies, it's that we want to know Jesus who lives in us, who dwells among us, that we don't make him part of our lives as one of the many pantheon of activities that we worship and run around and keep ourselves busy by, but rather that he becomes central, that he is the life that gives meaning to everything else. So whether it's our work, our play, how we live in our homes, we worship. We worship God alone. But the second question that comes up is, will you follow? Verses 3 through 13, God had promised his people, in fact, that he would bless his people. Notice the first word, if you have the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from this morning. The first word in verse 3 is the word if. It's this key word. This covenant had conditions to it. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. This chapter, in many respects, it parallels the fuller expansion of Deuteronomy 28, where God would lay out blessings and curses. But the idea is, though the words of blessings and curses, they're not used here, the ideas are here. And the language is similar of a king who would come and ask his subjects to be loyal to him, that there would be benefits to being loyal to him. And that if they were not loyal to him, if they were traitors, there would be consequences. There would be curses. The blessings that were promised here are promised, we need to remember this, to a nation, to an entire people group, not strictly to individuals. There are many who rip these verses out of their context and claim them as individual promises for their own lives. But that's not the sense in which these promises were given. They were given to a nation that they might choose together how they would walk before God. And the reason for these blessings which were material, was to point the nations toward a God who loved them and who was sufficient for them. And as Israel walked with God, the nations would see the light of God. They would see the joy that God gave them, the provisions, the care, and that God was enough. He was sufficient for them. And so that the primary goal of the blessings, as we'll see in just a moment, was not material, it was spiritual. God had actually promised five things. There would be plenty, he says, in the land, that there would be enough to eat, that rain would come and they would have much. That's essential in a Middle Eastern country where you cannot depend on the climate. There would be peace, we see in verse 6. They would not have to fear their safety. There would be protection from other nations. No enemy would overcome them. There would be prosperity. And as the nation grew and as there were more people, they would never have to wonder where food would come from, but God would provide for them. And then, culminating this, was the ultimate blessing in verses 11 through 13, that the results of Adam and Eve's disobedience, that God who was far from them, God who had stepped away, God who had closed off the garden, now would reverse the curse, and that the blessing of walking with them, being with them, dwelling with them, that God would be their God and they would be his people. God's presence would be with them in a way that was extraordinary. This is why the 4th century great bishop and Saint Augustine could say these words: God will be the source of every satisfaction, more than any heart can rightly crave, more than life and health, food and wealth, glory and honor, peace and every good work, so that God may be all in all. He will be the consummation of our desiring, the object of unending visions, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise. Now, when we hear these blessings, we can't automatically apply these blessings that were given to Israel to us. As much as we think of the blessings that were given here, the New Testament has a greater understanding of blessing. As Ephesians, Paul can say in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Every blessing of the Spirit might be another way of translating that. That everything that the Spirit has, God is not a reluctant God who is holding back. But rather, as Paul will lay out in Ephesians 1, he lavishes, pours out, generously gives his blessing to his children. Much grace. That we might be grateful as much as we have. We can call a nice home, a shelter, a blessing, a meal, a blessing, having friends, a blessing. The ultimate blessing is that God dwells with us, that we with him, that he is our God, and that we are his people. And so that we can have this confidence of being chosen, forgiven, adopted, loved, and redeemed, that all of these blessings given in the Spirit, that's so much more, that we can walk in the fullness of the life that Christ has for us. So if the goal of anything that God gives is so that I could know him, then what's the point of all of the blessings that we so-called claim to have? What are they for? Are they not to know God? To love him? To enjoy him? I think these 11 verses give five blessings that Israel was to remember so that they might know the ultimate blessing, God dwelling, living, walking among them, just as God had walked in the cool of the garden. So we have to ask, if I have so much in my life, but I don't have God, am I blessed? If we could have heaven with all of the rewards and benefits and blessings and all the comforts and no sickness and no disease and have all of our friends and loved ones there, but we were not to have God, would we truly be blessed? There are so many who, in following God, find they end up with less material possessions. And so we cannot immediately make a connection between having much and thinking that we are blessed. For there are people who have been baptized, and it means the rejection of their families, the persecution, the hardship of their community, the alienation. But when we have God, we have the satisfaction that Augustine described. We have everything and more that we could need. So the decision is also before us. Not only will I worship, but will I follow? In verses 14 through to 39, though, we also get a third question that we must consider. Will you listen? In these verses, it matches the punishments listed in Deuteronomy 28 for disobedience. There are a lot of warnings here. And probably the reason that there are a lot of warnings is that when you have a wayward child, you give them a little bit of rope, but when they disobey, you pull it back in, and you give them a lot of restrictions. And again, we see this word, if. It shows up. It shows up repeatedly, five times, in fact. If. That the responsibility for what happens to Israel is Israel's alone. That if they refuse to listen to God, the consequences are theirs. And in each instance, the penalties will become more severe. As verse 18 says, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me," then it escalates. The principle of escalation, it grows so that punishment is complete. This is the idea of sevenfold, the sevenfold nature of punishment. Now, like any parent, God asks, "Are you listening?" Now we in English, we make a very fine distinction between hearing and listening. We'll say to our kids, "Are you listening to me?" And they will nod their heads. And you will say to them, "Can you repeat back to me what I just said?" And they will look at you like you have a hole in your head and they have a hard time. They heard you. They heard the noises that were coming out of your mouth. But in terms of listening, actually taking in those words, processing the message, acting upon it, there's something fundamentally different. Hearing is one thing, but listening is another. And just like parents can ask, "Are you listening?" God implies that listening means taking action. And the punishments would grow. You'll notice the punishments that are described here. They reverse the blessings that we just saw. I think there are five blessings which parallel the five curses here. And they each one of these removes part of the blessing. So you'll notice that they move from defeat to drought to devastation to danger and finally destruction. And I like alliteration, so I got alliteration happy there. When we read this passage, though, and we think about the nature of curses, we need to make sure that we have the biblical notion of curse in mind. Because the notion of curse that we often carry in our culture is like what many paganistic societies would have. That if you go to if you go into a tribal village, for example, we have family who serve in a remote village in Papua New Guinea translating the Bible. They're working with the Kwamtari people. If you go there and you talk about curses, immediately in their minds, they're thinking about the witch doctor and an incantation that he would pronounce and certain words that he would say. And by saying those certain words, well, then you have some sort of hex, or it's like a voodoo doll that you're sticking the pins in and it remotely, ouch, it causes pain. But that's not the sense here. The Bible doesn't have this idea of magical chants that create hexes or sufferings. Notice each time, again, that the word that shows up here is the word if. If. The consequences for disobedience reverse the blessings, but the word if is incredibly hopeful. Now, that's strange. You might wonder, how can it be that this two-letter word can actually be incredibly hopeful? Well, the implication is that if we disobey, there is a way back. These are God's disciplines, if you would, as verses 18 and verses 23 make very clear, that God doesn't punish his people. And as Christians, we need to get this into our minds, that punishment is actually for those who do not believe. Punishment is for those who reject the truth. Punishment is for those who have turned their backs on God. Whenever God deals with his people in disobedience, he doesn't convict them. He corrects them. He disciplines them. Because discipline has the idea of formative correction that moves from problem towards solution. That the idea is not merely punitive, but restorative. That God's goal is not to punish his people. That God's goal is to redeem a people of his own possession. Which is why we don't punish our children. We discipline our children. It's the same as what the Lord does. These are the disciplines of God. And the goal of anyone who disciplines a child or works in healthcare or who works in the judicial system, they understand that the goal is to return someone to a way of life and to a way of hope. Not to be punitive, but corrective. This is why Hebrews can say it so clearly in Hebrews 12, verses 6 and following. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You could ask my dad later about that. I got plenty of discipline in my life. If you are left without discipline, in which all you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You hear those words? That discipline is for our good if we'll be trained by it. If we'll listen. If we'll understand the correction that God offers. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear. God is not a God who punishes those who have trusted in Christ. He disciplines. In fact, when it talks about the Spirit who convicts, it is convicting unbelieving people. He does not convict believers because conviction has the idea of penalty, of punishment. The nature of God with his people is that he draws people near. He does not punish his people, that he corrects them. He disciplines them because he loves them as a son. And just like good parenting corrects children, it doesn't let them continue in their bad behaviors and bad habits and disobedient patterns. So the Lord doesn't leave us, doesn't leave us to our own vices and do whatever we want. He will bring correction into our lives, that those who refuse to obey, the consequence will escalate. This is why it's the principle in the courts, it's the principle with nation states, that you escalate. You go from trade sanctions to punitive actions, there is increased escalation of consequences when there is disobedience. That the nature of God is, he wants to call you back. He wants to walk with you. He wants to dwell with you. That's the goal. He's a gracious father. So will you heed his correction? Will you be like the one who understands that he is for you and not against you? Will you see that he loves you and cares for you? Will you heed God's discipline? Will you see him as a loving father correcting us for our good? Or will we see him as a hostile opponent that we grow in hatred and resentment towards? The reason that you do not have to suffer the wrath of God is for a very simple reason. When you trust him, when you trust in Christ, he takes the blessings that he gives in Christ and he takes and removes the curse and he puts it upon his own son. This is why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Anybody who thinks, "I'm going to get to heaven by being a good person," you're in big trouble already. You're in massive trouble. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it's evident, Paul says, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Here are these promises and these blessings they're a reminder that those who have trusted in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, they will inherit the blessing. They will be the ones who seek the Lord's face. They will be the ones who can come to His holy presence. We escape the curse not because we are sorrowful for sin, not because we are good enough or that we've outdone our bad deeds by having our good deeds weigh more. All who rely upon the law are under a curse. And if we don't do all of them, we disobeyed all of them. To transgress one law is to break all of the law. But because God has showed His mercy, we trust in Christ who bore the wrath of God so that we might have life and blessing and hope. And so we have these decisions. Will you worship? Will you follow? Will you listen? The last one is, will you confess? God knew how difficult His people would be. In verses 40 and following to the end of the chapter, He gives us a final word. The word of verses 14 through 39 is actually one of quite hopelessness. It's, you're disobedient children. I know what you're going to do. You're going to be wayward. You're going to go away. But if... And there is a word of grace, not a word of condemnation that ends this chapter. We know the rest of Israel's history. They don't keep Sabbath. They don't let the land lie fallow. They don't follow God. They refuse to listen to Him. And they were disciplined, as this chapter describes. And the reason they failed was to sinful, disobedient, unbelieving hearts. Verse 41 tells us that they had uncircumcised hearts. That picture of a heart that is hard, that needs to be removed, that needs that outer shell removed, that God would give newness of life. But restoration was promised if they would confess. You see that? But if they confess their iniquity, verse 40. But if they confess, there is always a word of grace that comes back. The restoration was promised. But I want you to notice something very interesting. How do you change your heart? Have you ever tried to have a change of heart? Have you ever tried to like something that you don't like? Or you just grin and bear it and I'm going to eat this thing that I don't like? Is that how it works? I want you to notice in verse 41 the language. It describes that the Lord brought them into the land of their enemies. And He says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity. It's the passive voice. Did you notice that? It's not the active voice. It's not, if you humble yourselves, but rather, if you're humbled, meaning that there's an object doing the humbling upon you, that your heart has to be changed, that your heart, you're not capable of taking your stony, cold, disobedient, rebellious heart that doesn't like people, that doesn't want to deal with people, that doesn't want to respond and deal with the issues in your life. When that's the kind of heart that you have, it doesn't matter how hard you try. As a dog returns to vomit, so we return to our old patterns. But if God would circumcise the heart, if He would take that outer shell and put a new heart within, as He promised in Ezekiel 36, if He would wash us with water and give us His Spirit, then there would be a new desire, a new joy, a new flavor, a new sense of what God has for us. That God must do the work. It must be a new heart done by God, placed by God. He must give us that heart. That finally God changes the heart. And that we decide to follow Him and to listen to Him. It is God who regenerates the heart. As much as we say, I have decided to follow Jesus, it is because God has set His affections upon us and awakened us to the horrendous nature of sin so that we might flee to Him and find rescue and life. And if their heart is humbled, God stirs your heart so that you might confess and believe and follow. Because what God wants, He wants your heart. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't even want your good deeds. He can do all of the good deeds without you. But what He wants is your heart. What he wants is your heart. And in Jesus, your curses can be taken and all of God's blessings poured out in abundance. And he will take you to the city, that city at the end of the age, where no longer, we are told in Revelation 22:3, will there be any curse. The curse is reversed. It's gone. That in Jesus, we can worship, we can follow, we can listen, and we can confess that he is our Lord. Because we can worship the throne of God and the Lamb forever, as Augustine says, without any hindrance, without any unlessening of the heart, without any weariness, but perpetual praise. And so, the choice is ours. Blessings or curses? Following or pulling away? Listening or ignoring? Confessing or denying? Choose life. It is set before you this day.